Tom Desmond. I didn't know of a Tom Desmond. I didn't know what a Tom Desmond was until a year ago. And I just love this guy and his wife. Crystal's been leading us in worship. Their two sons, Jonah and Silas, just our buddies. They came to visit us in New Hampshire. Tom is young. I mean, he's a young guy, you know, and came to a place. He's from Chicago, but came to a place to plant a church. And he's so young that actually his youth leader is in running the sound to make sure he does all right, right? So he was your youth leader, right? Yeah, so anyway, I love Tom. I love what God has called him to. I'd love to be in a partner with him. And if you're from the region and you are like, all the shirts are gone, by the way. If you're interested in doing more just collectively in a rural ministry and think about rural planting, Tom will be our, you can contact me or you can just contact him. We'll be funneling you to him. Let me pray for Tom and pray for the Word of God and pray for our time together that it would continue to instruct us. Jesus, thank you for what I've already done in the morning, stirring our hearts and our imagination and our faith through the Word of God. And Lord, I thank you for my brother Tom and his faithfulness to you and his faithfulness to his wife and his faithfulness to his boys, his faithfulness to this church, and his longing to see towns like Antigo filled with the glory of the gospel of Jesus. Father, as he comes, I pray that you would speak far beyond him. I pray, Lord, that we would be, again, receptive hearers to the Word of God. And Lord, that that we'd be stirred in ways that would please you. So bless my brother, bless us as we listen and respond in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm going to have to work on my Dave's so old jokes now that Tom's so young. And all right, I love you, Dave. Yeah, I am young. I'm 35, but I was 26 when we planted this church, and too young, but God uses it, and I'm grateful for it. I'm thankful for what the Lord is doing. If you have a Bible, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be in mostly chapter 1. We're going to touch a little bit in chapter 3 as well. But I don't know, as a rural guy, it's been primarily in the Acts 29 network for the last 9 years. Acts 29, if you're not familiar with it, it is, or at least it has been up until the last couple years, predominantly a urban, hipster, suburban kind of church planting network. And I always felt really out of place in some ways as a rural guy. Not that I wasn't loved, not that I wasn't cared for, not that guys treated me differently, but it just was sort of, I just didn't feel like I was quite in my element at a lot of times. And one of the things that just sort of brought that to the surface was a few years ago, I don't remember which year it was, but we used to have these senior pastor and wives retreats. We would go on a retreat to like Los Angeles or Miami. I don't know why we would call them retreats, because that's, it's not a retreat. You come up here for a retreat, not there, but whatever, that's okay. So we would go and we'd stay in a hotel and have a conference and just refresh, and it was great, great gift. But I remember going, I think it was in Florida, it could have been one of the ones in California, but we were up in the hotel room, and it was the morning. I was going to get coffee for Crystal and I, and the only place in the lobby was a Starbucks. So I got Starbucks coffee, because that's what you're going to buy. And I get into an elevator with one other guy. And as an introvert, that's like my worst nightmare. Like and especially when you're with mostly extroverts, it's like, oh, great, he's going to talk to me. And sure enough, he did. And I just didn't want to talk. But his opening line, and I don't even know who he is. I cannot remember. If you're in the room, I'm so sorry, because I honestly don't have any recollection. But he just opened up with, "You like Starbucks, huh?" Because I had two cups of Starbucks in my hands, I guess. And I was like, "Yeah, I guess. I don't know." I'm not good at small talk, especially elevator small talk. So it's like, well, I live like an hour away from a Starbucks, so I've got to get it when I have the opportunity. And his response to the fact that I lived an hour away from a Starbucks was just incredible to me. Like, just, we spent the next 3 minutes in what felt like eternity in hell, him telling me how shocked he was that anybody would live that far away from a Starbucks. And how could you do this? And it's like, I felt like, I'm not in Iraq. I'm not in a hard place. That, I mean, we have like a Walmart and stuff, so I don't know what the, but he was just shocked and even appalled a little bit that I was where I was. And it just sort of highlighted this. And I got up to the room and I told Crystal the story because it was funny and it made me laugh. And then we, later that day, literally just getting in that same elevator, but this time filled with people. Same guy, like, pokes his head out of this crowd of people and goes, "That's the Starbucks guy." And then I had to explain to this crowd of people in an elevator that I live an hour away from Starbucks. And then more shock and horror at that. So it was just a little bit weird for me as a rural guy. And I, not to say that I don't appreciate where their heart is in that. It just, I felt a little bit strange. But what it also did for me was not something positive. It also at times created in me a really bad heart towards some of those guys who just don't get what I'm doing and can't understand why anyone would do it. And also kind of a sense of, man, I just wish these guys would respect me or respect where I am or care about the fact that there are people dying and going to hell in Anago, Wisconsin. And I know that that wasn't their intention. I know that. But my sinful, twisted heart doesn't logically get that at times. And so I've had to work in my own heart, in my own life, to fight the idol of significance that is just so prevalent, I think, among small town guys in particular, especially when we get into rooms with a lot of people that aren't in small towns and have big ministries or have big churches, and there's some impressiveness there, and we can just feel like we're junior varsity. And I think that there's a sense in which what Joe said this morning was so helpful to me. And I hope it was helpful to you. And I'm going to piggyback a lot off of this for our time today. But man, I just had to fight this significance idol in my heart, because we are significant, right? We are doing the Lord's work. But what's important is not that we find our significance in where we are or how big our ministries are, but in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we're not trying to find our significance in that, what we're desiring becomes really ugly and idolatrous. And so I just want to take us to 1 Corinthians, because I think this passage, particularly chapter 1 and into chapter 3, Paul just begins to dismantle this idolatry of the human heart to want to be significant in ways that we're not called to be significant, or to be impressive in ways we're not impressive, or to find growth happening in our ministries that isn't of the Lord. And so we need to fight these things. And I want to just take us to just a few things this morning, and we're going to start in verse 10 of chapter 1, work our way. We'll start kind of in verse 10 through 17 to begin, and we'll just talk about what the Lord is teaching me through this. Again, this is a passage, many of you have probably preached this. A lot of you have, there's so many angles we can take in this text. It's just so glorious on how deep it is and how far we could go, but we only have the time we have. So we're going to just pull out little nuggets of truth from it as we look at it. So look with me at verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. We'll stop there for just a minute and just talk about the context here is obviously on the church in division. They're divided. And Paul, from a distance, is learning of this division. And he learns it from Chloe's people. That sounds really cool. I don't know who Chloe is or who her people are, but that sounds awesome. Chloe's people show up and start talking to Paul, and they convey to him what's going on in Corinth, and he is dismayed by it, and he wants to correct them. And what's amazing, though, is this. As he explains the quarreling, as he explains the problem, the division, it becomes very clear here in verse 12 that it's about celebrity pastors, which is not a new problem, obviously. It's I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, right? Or I follow Christ. And so you have really three groups of people that are fighting over which pastor or which identity or which apostle they prefer. And then you've got the fourth group, which are just the obnoxiously spiritual ones who just want to throw, you know, Jesus in there. And that is the right answer, right? But it's not coming from the right heart. So Paul's not encouraging that in them. He's saying, some of you are just saying, I follow Christ because you want to be obnoxious about it. But here's the thing. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And so he's addressing this issue where the church in Corinth is dividing up over the different personalities and the celebrity pastors in their church. And it's a really, it's encouraging to one degree because nothing new is under the sun. We all deal with this. And so we need to hear that this is not a new problem, but there is a gospel a remedy to this problem. And it's in verse 13 and following. It says this. Paul begins to ask some questions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, so beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So I think that's kind of funny because Paul's saying, you know, I haven't baptized any of you, well, except for all these people. But what? Okay, recalling that he did baptize some. It's not condoning a belief that we're not called to baptize in some capacity or another as people become followers of Jesus. But that's not predominantly what Paul's call was. But the question at the beginning of verse 13 is vital. He says, is Christ divided? And the answer is no, Christ is not divided. And then he goes into this amazing question, was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? And I just read that and I thought to myself, man, what Jesus needs to do in my heart as I struggle with the sense of insignificance that creeps in, is that I'm not the church's savior. I wasn't crucified for Springbrook Church. Jesus was. Jesus is the only savior the church has. And the twisted nature of my sinful heart is to believe in some way or another that if I get in there and if I preach well and if I do X, Y, Z, then people are going to be saved and the church is going to flourish. And what happens is I can start to actually place myself in the place of Jesus. And that's never what we're called to do. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, you could ask the same of Apollos or Cephas, and the answer is going to be no every time. Were you crucified for your people? For the people that God has called to you? They're not even yours, right? They're Jesus's. They come to your church, perhaps, but they're not yours. Jesus died for them. It is Jesus who saves us. It is only Jesus. And so we just need this reminder as we fight for significance, not to try to find our significance in being the church's savior, because that job's already been filled and accomplished in the person and work of Jesus. He goes on to say that in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." See, the cross of Christ has power to save in that we preach the unmessed up, any untwisted gospel of Jesus. But the gospel loses its power, if you can say that, when we use eloquent wisdom or our own human ability to try and make this happen. We are so good at trying to be our church's saviors that we just end up missing it all and losing out on the power of the cross of Christ. Paul said, "My job was to preach the gospel." That's our job too, as pastors, as elders, as leaders of our churches. We are to preach the gospel. And we're not to preach with eloquent words of wisdom, which is really encouraging to me, because I'm not an eloquent or wise person. And I minister to people who are not necessarily eloquent people. I don't know that there is anybody. I mean, in Corinth, they prided themselves on eloquence. And Paul's dismantling that. And so there are places where even in our culture today, we need to fight this sense of eloquence, because by trying to use human means to accomplish what only God can accomplish, we'll end up emptying the cross of Christ of its power. So we see, at least I've seen in my heart, what Jesus has had to teach me and work in me is that I'm not to save my church. That's not my job. My job is to preach Christ and Him crucified and risen. Next, as we keep reading, we'll get into verse 18 through 31, which is the rest of the chapter. And so there's a lot here, and we won't be able to unpack it all, but let's just keep going. Paul's going to talk further about the power of the gospel, the power of the cross of Christ. And here's what he says: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So he's just continuing on with this discussion with the Corinthians about the power of God. And where does the power of God come from? It doesn't come through eloquence. It comes through the foolishness of what we preach. And you know, we preach a pretty foolish message to those who are perishing. To stand before people and say that God became man and lived a perfect life, and then died a humiliating death on a cross, only to rise again from the dead, that does sound like crazy talk to people who do not have their eyes open. It just does. And that this is what the this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand, that the message in its purity, in its truth, is I might need that mic there, David. That this message is actually the very thing that brings power to save. This message. Now, as we continue to go, he's talking about the foolishness of God and the weakness of God being wiser and stronger than men. And verse 26, he says this, "So for consider your calling, brothers." Consider your calling. "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So this is the point that he's pressed into me. That I'm not meant to be the impressive one in this scenario. Jesus is meant to be the impressive one. I struggle with this sense of significance, but really at the heart of it is a desire to be something impressive. I'm going to take that mic. To be something impressive that I am not called to be. Jesus is calling those who are foolish to show those who think they're wise that they're actually fools. Jesus is choosing the weak to shame those who think they're strong, right? That's what he's saying. He's going through this whole thing. And then verse 30, he's talking about our calling as not wise, not strong, rather foolish. And he says this, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." I just read these verses and I'm thinking, man, I am not supposed to be impressive. I want to be. In my twisted, sinful heart, I want to be. But I'm not meant to be. And see, the reason that Jesus is impressive and I am not goes back to the power of the gospel. It goes back to the fact that he can save people with a foolish message, and that he actually saves the worst among us. And that's us. That God's God is impressive through Jesus Christ because his power goes forth to save the worst of sinners, including me. He saves the foolish. He saves the weak. He saves all who call on him, but the people that he draws to himself are not the impressive ones. And so in my heart, I long to be impressive. In my heart, I long to be the church's savior. In my heart, I want that. But I don't actually fit that. Jesus does. Now, as we look, we're going to skip past chapter 2, not because it's not important, but because we don't have the time to go through all of it. Let's go into chapter 3, because here's the third reminder of what I need to preach to myself as I struggle through significance and still do struggle with it at times. In verse
5. He says, he's picking up again on this whole I follow Paul, I follow Apollos thing. And so he says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? He answers the question, servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Oh, did we hear that? The one who plants, the farmer is not the important part of this equation. But God who gives the growth. It's only God. God who gives the growth. This is the message we've got to hear in our hearts. That we are significant to the Lord because we're His, not because of what we do. We are significant to the Lord because we're His, because He's called us to Himself, because He has saved the foolish and the weak like us. That is the point. And then He takes these people and He makes them servants whose job is to plant and water. That's the job. But the one who plants and waters is not the actual important part of the process. The most important part of farming is not putting the seed in the ground or putting water on the seed. It is the growth. And the growth is completely out of the hand of the farmer. They can do the things that they know they need to do to get that growth. Like if there's no seed in the ground, if there's no water on the soil, it's not going to grow, right? Nothing's going to grow from nothing. But there is nonetheless the process of growth that happens, and it is not in the farmer's hand. It's not his job. He sows and he waters, and God gives the growth. So the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing, but only God who gives the growth. And he goes further, he who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so he's just, again, hitting on this unity thing. And he's going, look, you're fighting over Paul and Apollos, but we're one. Like, Paul and Apollos are united. They have different tasks in Corinth. Paul's job was to plant. Apollos' job was to water. But Paul's reminding them, and he's reminding us, that it's not them that grew the church. It's not them that produces the fruit. It's only God who does that. And so that, for me, was a massive thing that I had to wrestle with in my own heart and go, it's not because I'm not the church's savior, because I'm not impressive and shouldn't be impressive, the growth of my church is not in my hands. It's in Jesus' hands. He can grow the church. He can make this happen in His time, in His way. I mean, I have a lot of farmers that are friends of mine and in our church, and I don't know any of them that wouldn't prefer to put the seed in the ground and wake up the next morning and have a crop. But there's a waiting period, right? There just is. There's a period of time, most of the summer, they're sitting around waiting for the hard work of sowing and watering to produce something. And in a lot of ways, the church is that way. I think if we see slow and progressive growth, but not explosive growth, it's almost better. Because explosive growth is usually not a good thing. Usually it's something like cancer that grows too fast and too multiplies too quickly. We need to have the long game of looking at Jesus as the one who grows His church and trusting Him with the results of what happens. But this is the reminder that the scriptures have given us and have given to my heart as I've wrestled with my years as a church planter and struggling to look at guys that I love dearly and go, I'm not against them. I'm just going, why is their experience not mine? And I struggle with that. And I go, why don't I have that kind of platform or that kind of church or that kind of growth? And at the end of the day, I have to look at this passage and go, well, that's a dumb thing to be worried about. Because Jesus is the one who grows his church. And I need to hear that again and again. And I can't save anyone. You can't either. I'm not impressive, and if I tried to be, the message of the gospel is going to get lost in that. And I'm not responsible for growing the church. Only Jesus is. And so let's continue to preach the good news of the gospel to our hearts. My intention for this message is just to help us assess and address the idolatry of the human heart in our hearts as we fight for significance or believe we are entitled to it. And I just hope that Jesus will work in you as he's worked in my heart and is still working in my heart to see my significance truly and fully and completely in the finished work of Jesus and only the finished work of Jesus. That's what makes this significant. That Jesus loved me, that he died for me, that he rose again for me and for you. That's what makes this significant, not our ability to see numbers come to Christ, not our ability to be impressive, not our ability to grow something. That's all in Jesus' hands. And we've got to extend that to him, trust him with it, and we can respond with humility and gratitude when he does something amazing despite us. So let me pray for us. And I'm going to invite Crystal to come back up and lead us in a couple of songs of response, and then we'll prepare to kind of get ready for lunch here in just a little bit. So let me pray. Father, we're so grateful to you that you have loved us despite our weakness and our foolishness, and it is because of our weakness and our foolishness that you went to the cross. We pray, Lord, that we would see you as the only one to be impressed by, the only one to be enthralled over, the only one to give our churches to see the work of saving and growing happen in our contexts. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would just continue to break down the sinful idols that we are building up, and particularly as churches in mostly smaller towns and mostly smaller churches, would you help us not to be enamored by the fancy big things that we look at around us and want that, but rather just be faithful to what you've called us to do in the gospel message. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and by his power. Amen.